prayer, let's ask that the Lord would meet with us and help us. Our Father, thank you for your mercies, which indeed are new every morning. You are a faithful God. We thank you for this day that you have given to us, a day when we can come apart from the normal things that occupy our minds and our actions and give ourselves to you. Lord, may this be a very precious day to us. Grant to us your Holy Spirit in great measure and grace through the Spirit working in our lives, that we might worship you and enjoy you as you have called us to. And Lord, that you would do much good to our hearts. Heavenly Father, help us to exalt you, and would you lift us up, our God, and help us as we want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Please come and help us during this time. Grant to us the understanding that we need in our minds and a heart determination to obey you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're on chapter 19, looking at the law of God. And these are the things that we were considering last week. So the original dispensation or the original giving of the law of God. And we know that this was given to Adam, to mankind, as a group of laws, commandments, not perhaps distinguished in their minds, but written on our hearts so that we would know what God wants. So in terms of its substance, moral requirements written on the hearts of man, God led Adam and Eve to understand this was an obligation, this was something that they must do, and if they didn't, there was enforcement, there was life, there was blessing for obedience, but if not, there was death in their path. And its accompaniment, God gave to man a moral ability to obey. Now, this moral ability was not given to any of his other creatures so that dogs and cows and birds act by instinct, but man has a moral ability to choose what is right. So that's what God did at the beginning, and it's part of creation. And then we went on to consider the Mosaic codification. So when God's law, written on the heart of man, is written down in a physical way on tablets of stone and given to the nation of Israel. So we saw that in the Ten Commandments, there was the repetition of the moral law already given to Adam and Eve. And then there was also the addition of the ceremonial law, so laws and commandments to teach Israel how God wanted to be worshipped, how they were to come before him and worship him. And we saw that that ceremonial law, which was for the nation of Israel, was done away in Christ. Christ fulfilled it, so there's no longer any requirement to have priests offering sacrifices in a temple. That's been all fulfilled by Christ. So one more point under this Mosaic codification, the addition of the judicial law. And here we find ourselves in paragraph 4 in the confession. So let's take that up and read it together. To the people of Israel, God also gave sundry judicial laws which applied as long as they remained a nation. The principles of equity which appear in them are still valid, not because they are found in Moses' laws, but in virtue of their unchanging character. So here we're dealing with Israel as a theocratic nation. What's a theocratic nation? Well, it's a nation where openly, plainly, confessedly, God is the head. So we know what a constitutional monarchy is, where a monarch is the constitutional head of a country operating with a parliament. We know about a republic. We just look south of the border and we see a president and a legislator, hopefully operating together. But in a theocratic nation, God is clearly the head. He's the ruler. So he's giving the laws. He's saying how things are to be done. And that, of course, is the purpose of the judicial law under the Old Testament. God showing his people how they must live as his people in society. This wasn't in the temple. That was the ceremonial law. This was in society as a nation. So laws for the administration of justice that God gave to Israel when Israel was a theocratic nation. And if you even think of that timeline, Moses through Daniel, the Israelites before the time of Moses, they're just the family of Abraham. Now they've gotten really big, but they're still just the family of Abraham. They're living in Egypt, and they've actually been subjugated by Pharaoh and the Egyptians to slavery. So no real nation at all. God comes along and redeems them, brings them escape from Egypt, and they come before him at Mount Sinai, and he constitutes them as a nation. He makes this family of Abraham into a nation. And so they've got to have moral laws, they've got to have ceremonial laws to know how to worship their Redeemer, they've got to have judicial laws to know how to worship as a nation, or how to live together as a nation. So beginning with Moses, but why do we say Daniel? Because with Daniel, the time of Daniel, the theocratic nation comes to an end. If you turn to the book of Daniel, you can see this very plainly in the opening verses. Daniel chapter 1. You remember this is the time when God, having exiled the northern tribes under the Assyrians, now brings Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, and they take over southern Judah and Jerusalem. So Daniel 1 and verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So the Lord, the God of this theocratic nation, actually takes their earthly king and all of his property and the property of the temple, and he puts it into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. That's the end of the theocratic nation. From that point on, Israel will always be ruled by somebody else. So it's going to be the Babylonians for a while, and then it's going to be the Medo-Persians, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Malachi, and then it's going to be the break-off when the Medo-Persian Empire split into four groups. Israel would come under the power of these smaller empires, and then, of course, it would be Rome, and then Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD. So that's why we say that from Moses, Mount Sinai, through Daniel, Israel operates as a theocratic nation, and these judicial laws were for their life together as a society, as a nation under God. Now, although these are no longer in effect because the nation is gone, the principles of justice still have application in human society. And if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 to 10. Here Paul is talking about the importance of churches supporting their pastors and of the men who preach the gospel to have the right to live by the gospel. So he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." Now, we remember that theocratic Israel was an agricultural nation for the most part. Most people earn their living, earn their support by farming the land. And so here's a law that God gives to his nation operating as an agricultural community. When you've got an oxen and he's crushing the grain for you, you can't muzzle him. You can't make a hungry ox do all of that work without the opportunity to put his neck down and grab a little bit of food and get some sustenance to keep going. So there's a law for theocratic agricultural Israel. But Paul asked the question, was God's concern simply for the oxen? No, Paul says there are principles here, even for our life under the new covenant. And so he makes the application to those who are preaching the gospel. When you study the Old Testament judicial laws, you find that a lot of them are still being worked out in our modern society. For instance, why do we have a law that mandates if you have a pool in your backyard, you've got to have a fence around it so no one will fall in and drown? Well, that's a law based clearly on Old Testament principle. In the Old Testament, you had to have a fence around the top of your house because the housetops were flat. And so people would often go up there. They actually sometimes grew crops up there. They would live sometimes up there. But you had to have a fence around it so that if someone was up there, nobody would fall off and kill themselves. It's the same principle applied to if you got a pool in your backyard. You got to have a fence around it so that no one can come along and fall in and be killed. So even though these Old Testament judicial laws are no longer in effect, the principles of justice still have application in human society. So that's just another point under this Mosaic codification of the law of God. What did God give to Moses and to Israel as a result? Well, there was the moral law repeated from the days of Adam. There was the addition of the ceremonial law so they would know how to worship. And there was the addition of the judicial law so that they would know how to operate together as a human society, a nation. Now that brings us to our third topic in this chapter on the inherent obligation of the law of God. So is this required of us today? Often people say, well, we see this in the Old Testament, but is this something that Christians are to be concerned about? Well, let's take up paragraph 5 and read it together, and then we'll consider the truths spoken of here. Obedience to the moral law remains forever binding upon both justified persons and all others, and that in respect of the actual content of the law, and also of the authority of God, the Creator, who is its author. In the gospel, Christ in no way cancels the necessity for this obedience. On the contrary, he greatly stresses our obligation to obey the moral law. Pretty plain speaking here on the part of the writers of the confession, the pastors making this up. So without sidestepping the issue, we know it's controversial, we know it's difficult, so let's just sort of know. Without sidestepping the issue, the confession makes it plain that it continues to be the duty of all mankind, both saved and unsaved, to obey God's moral law. Now, how do we know that? Well, many passages we could turn to. Let's consider Romans chapter 2. Paul is explaining the gospel. He's still in this section explaining why we need the gospel because of sin and because of coming judgment. Let's begin reading. We'll start with verse 12. Romans 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now here Paul is showing why pagans, why Gentiles are held accountable because they have God's law written on their heart, and why it is important for all men to obey God's law because of the coming day of judgment. Now, Paul says something very important here about that day of judgment. It's not going to be a day of incredible surprise because we all have a conscience. And as we stand before God, Paul reminds us that our conscience is either going to be accusing us or excusing us. So if we come before God and it's His time to deal with my case or your case, we're not going to be surprised if God says, you lied on this day in this situation. We won't be surprised because our conscience will be accusing us as we stand before God that we have lied and we never dealt with that sin. So what's going to happen to me in the judgment of God? The reminder that God has written His law on our conscience, on our hearts. We know it. All men know it. You don't have to be saved to know it. And that is going to be the standard for judgment on that final day. That's an awesome reality. And that reminds us that there is an inherent obligation. There is an obligation built into the law and built into us as created moral beings, that God has intended that we would live according to this law. So just a reminder that God from the beginning intended that all mankind should obey Him in His law, and that obligation continues. His authority over His creatures has not changed in any way. And certainly this is one of the main ways in which we do acknowledge that God is our Creator, that He's made us to be moral people, He's given us His law, and we seek His grace to obey that because we acknowledge we're responsible to Him, and we have an obligation to obey Him. It's also important for us to remember that the gospel doesn't change the necessity of obedience. Rather, our Savior stresses the fact that His people will continue to live out the requirements of God's law. Again, this is so contrary to much modern thinking in Christian circles, where people believe, well, the gospel has come with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's just wiped out any necessity on our part, any obligation. Christ has paid for all of our sins. He's given us eternal life. No more law. And you often will hear people saying, well, I don't want to love God because I'm forced to love Him. I want to love God because I feel like loving Him. I want to feel that emotion. I don't want to simply have the pressure of God's law. That's not biblical thinking. Let's look at some of these texts here. Romans 3. Paul, having finished the doctrine of sin, beginning at verse 21, begins with the answer to sin and its justification. It's God, through Christ, making the sinner right with Him. And so, in explaining this doctrine of justification, at the very end of the chapter, in verse 31, Paul says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" The faith of justification, the faith of trusting in Christ. "By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." That's an incredibly important statement. Paul is obviously recognizing that there's this objection that if all of our sins have been dealt with, if all of the requirements of the law have been met in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we just do away with the law? Is it overthrown? Paul says, no, no, never. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We say that this is a law that endures and applies to our lives. Turn over still in Romans to chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So Paul simply showing us that these moral commands that God has given to us, we live them out as we love people. And that's very clear. I mean, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal his wife and commit adultery with her. That obviously would not be love. Love is going to fulfill the commandment of God. And then over to the book of James, chapter 2. James has a unique expression for God's law. He calls it the royal law. It's the law of the king, our king. James 2 and verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Actually, two expressions that he uses, the royal law and the law of liberty. So this isn't a law, a moral law that chains us and constrains us. This is a law giving us liberty to do what is right. And what is right is loving our neighbor. And James says, if you break the law in one point, you've broken the whole thing. And then back to the words of Jesus, well known in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And no doubt as Jesus broke onto the scene and the teaching and the miracles that were just grabbing people's attention and bringing all of the crowds to him, many of them wondered, what's he going to do with the law? What's he going to do with the Old Testament scriptures? And so Jesus makes it plain in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot," those were the smallest parts of the Hebrew alphabet, "will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So, don't get it in your mind that I'm here to sweep away those Old Testament scriptures and just bring you everything new. I'm here to live out, I'm here to fulfill, I'm here to teach, and my disciples are going to be concerned about these things too, and the person who does God's law and teaches God's law is going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. So a lot of people refer to this text and they say, well, this is Jesus and he was just going to fulfill it, and then we have nothing more to do with it, but his very words here contradict this. He is going to live it out. He is going to fulfill it. But then there's a part for us to play as well in obeying God's law. So the inherent obligation of all mankind, saved and unsaved, and the gospel doesn't change this obligation that God has given to us in creation. The specific functions of the law of God for Christians. So, what use is there for God's law in our lives? What has God intended? Why does he want this to remain with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is going to cover several paragraphs, and we begin with the assumed qualifications of these functions. So in paragraph 6 and following, or paragraph 6, there's going to be a whole list of functions. What are the uses of the law? But even before they get to the functions, there's this qualification. So let's read paragraph 6 together. Pretty long paragraph, but very important. Paragraph 6. "So far as the law is a covenant of works under which justification or condemnation is awarded, it has no application to true believers. Yet in certain other ways, it is of great use to them as well as to others." And here all of the functions begin to be listed. "For as a rule of life, it informs them of the will of God and instructs them in their duty. This done, it directs and binds them to obey it. It also reveals to them the sinful defilement of their natures, their hearts, and their lives, so that as they examine themselves by the light of the law, they may be convicted more deeply of sin and caused to humble themselves on account of it and to hate it the more. At the same time, the law also gives them a clear sight of their need of Christ and the perfection of Christ's own obedience to the law. Similarly, as the law forbids sin, It causes the regenerate to fight against the evil inclinations to sin that they find in themselves. Furthermore, the threatenings of the law are of value in showing the regenerate what their sins deserve and what afflictions their own disobedience may cause them in this life, even while they stand delivered from the curse and the unrestricted rigor of the law. In similar manner, the promises attached to the law intimate God's approbation of obedience and set forth the blessings which flow from the fulfillment of the law, but with the proviso that those blessings do not accrue to men from the law viewed as a covenant of works. The fact that a man does good and refrains from evil because the law encourages the former and deters from the latter is no evidence that the man is under the law and not under grace. Well, that's more than a mouthful. So let's begin to consider the assumed qualifications of these functions. The confession makes it plain that the Bible never presents God's law as a covenant of works whereby we enter into a relationship with God based on our obedience to the law of God. Very important language, not language that we often use, but it helps us to understand biblical terms and definitions. So, what would be a covenant of works? Well, a covenant of works is simply, do this and you'll live. Don't do this, disobey, and you'll die. Now, there's a sense in which that was the situation that Adam and Eve were in, but their situation was one of they didn't know sin themselves. So they weren't trying to work their way into God's favor. They were already in God's favor. And God was simply saying to them, if you continue doing this, you'll know blessing. If you turn from it and sin, you will die. But since that time in the Garden of Eden, the law isn't presenting a covenant of works in terms of if you obey God, that'll cancel your sin, you'll be brought into His favor. If you disobey, you'll be sent to hell. No, the confession here wants us to understand that the law isn't a method for justification. The law isn't a method for us to get ourselves into God's good graces. And even as we consider how the law applies to believers, we ought always to have the doctrine of justification clearly established in our minds. In a sense, they want to underscore this. If they had had red highlighter back in the 1600s, they would have been taking out their red highlighter and highlighting this paragraph. Because as they presented the doctrine of the law of God, they didn't want anybody to think, well, this is how you can be saved. No, they wanted us to remember that the only way to stand in a right relationship with God is through Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished in life, in death, and in resurrection. That's the qualification that always needs to stay in our mind as we're thinking about the law of God. So just a reminder that we can never work our way into God's favor, but must solely depend upon Christ for our salvation. And let's look back to the book of Romans at some key texts. Romans 6:14. Let's begin at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, again, people use verse 14, they pull it out of its context, and they say, see, look, we don't have to obey God's law anymore. Well, you'd have to overthrow everything else that Paul says about the law of God. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying we're not under law as a method of justification. We're not obeying God's law as a means to get into God's favor. We're under grace. We stand in God's favor surely because of what God has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind as you study God's law. And then over to chapter 10. Begin reading at verse 1, Romans 10 and verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his fellow Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul is talking about his fellow countrymen and how they're pursuing justification before God. They're pursuing righteousness on the basis of, if I can obey this and I can obey this and I can obey this, God's going to receive me. And Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for a standing before God to everyone who believes. So, as important as it is to think about the law of God, the writers of the confession remind us, always keep in mind the context of justification, that we are saved, we are brought before God, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So then, what functions remain for us in terms of the law of God? So the specific enumeration of these functions. Now, we're not going to get through all of these this morning, so we'll just have a start. The law continues to be, the moral law continues to be, a rule of life to reveal God's will to us. So how should I live? What do I need to think? How do I need to speak? How do I need to act? The law of God is a rule of life for us to help us to know God's will. Let's look up this very familiar text in Psalm 119, verse 105. I wouldn't be surprised if many of you have it memorized. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the psalmist is picturing walking through this world as walking through a very dark place. And where do I walk? Where's the path? How do I know the way ahead? How do I know how to please God? And the psalmist says, your word, your law, it's like that light shining in front of me, helping me to know exactly where to go. So God's law continues as a rule of life, helping us to understand what God's will for us is. But then secondly, God's will continues to reveal our sin to us. Let's look back to Romans 7 and the Apostle Paul's testimony of the place of God's law in his own life. Romans 7 and verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, this is Paul's testimony from here to the end of the chapter. And many think that perhaps what Paul says here in verse 7 is describing his conversion. That he was going along in life thinking he was doing pretty good. According to his testimony in Philippians 3, he thought he had perfectly obeyed God's law, that he was absolutely acceptable to God, that God would be glad to have Saul of Tarsus as one of his people. And then all of a sudden, verse 7, God brings to Paul this understanding of the law of God, and he sees the sin in his life, and he comes to know how much he needs Jesus Christ. But look down in verse 21 and following, where Paul is clearly talking about his ongoing Christian life. So I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law or the principle of sin. So Paul says, not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but through the course of the Christian life, God uses his law to continue to reveal to me my sinfulness. Now, that's not something that we like. Who likes to be shown how wrong you are? None of us like that. But it's necessary because we're sinners. Even after conversion, we're sinners. There's still much sin in our lives. When you pore through Paul's letters, like here in Romans 7, or you go back into the Old Testament and you read Psalms of godly men, you find that they're discovering more and more their sinfulness and bringing it to God in confession and asking for forgiveness. If we didn't have this, we might blindly go through life thinking, hey, I'm doing pretty good. But God uses his law to reveal our sin to us. Well, we're going to stop there because we're out of time, but let me just make mention, and we'll come back to this. The law revealing our sin to us shows us our need of Christ. And of course, that's the end here of Romans 7, where Paul, struggling with his sin, is brought again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a good place to end. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just in this passage that we've been reading, the Apostle Paul says he delights in the law of God. He serves the law of God in his mind. He confesses that it's right and it's good. Our Father, grant to us that same kind of thinking and heart affection. Help us to look from the law to you, knowing that you're the lawgiver. And you gave it to us not because you hate us, but because you love us. And you know it's for our good. We pray that you would give us grace to live it out. And as we do that and seeing our failures, may it bring us over and over to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name, amen.